Instead of a prayer today, I'd like to sing our prayer. And I had my page up here, but it got turned. So I'm not sure where it is. That'll give you a chance to pull out your hymnal, though. You know this one anyway. You probably don't even need the book. But it's the old song, Spirit of the Living God. And I think it's an appropriate prayer before I preach and you receive the word. Because it says, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Not just because we're celebrating Pentecost Sunday today, but because every day we need His Spirit to fall fresh on us. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. We like the fill me part, but we don't like the melt me part or the mold me part. The fill me and use me, we like those. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. So may this be our prayer today before we read Genesis chapter 35. Will you sing it with me? Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Well, as you know, we've been talking about the promise as we've been reading through the book of Genesis. And specifically, we've been focused on the story of Jacob, which is covered in chapters 25 through 35 of the book of Genesis. And today, we're going to be in chapter 35. We're coming to the end of the Jacob story, even though he actually doesn't die until chapter 49. But the spotlight shifts off of Jacob after this chapter, at the conclusion of this chapter. So we've seen God's faithfulness to Jacob. It started back in 25 with his birth, right? He was one of a twin set that came from his mother's womb, Jacob and Esau. We saw the trouble that was created in the household. We saw his flight to Paddan Aram, where he worked for his uncle Laban. The treachery that was there, his return back home, his reunion with his brother Esau after 20 years of separation, of estrangement. Last week in chapter 34, or not last week, last time, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 34, we read about the defilement of his daughter Dinah by the Shechemites. We read about the deceit of Jacob's sons, how they deceived Shechem and Hamor. And then we read about the destruction of the Shechemites by Jacob's kids. It was an ugly, ugly, ugly chapter. And if you recall, how many times in chapter 34 was God referenced? Zero. That changes in chapter 35. At least in the NIV, he's made reference to at least 12 times. And so in some regards, God is back in the picture and things change when people acknowledge God. So I want to read. I'm going to split this into four sections here today. It's a bit of a mishmash of as we go through chapter 35. A bit of a potpourri, I guess you could say, a mixture of different topics that this chapter covers, and it covers worship, the promises, sorrow, and sin. And so we'll touch on each of those. But I'd like to begin with the first seven verses as it focuses on worship. So follow along with me as I read these verses. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of all the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. And Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother." We'll stop there. So God calls Jacob back to Bethel. Now, what originally happened at Bethel? Well, that was back in chapter 28 when Jacob was initially on his way fleeing from his brother. And it's made reference here in verse 1 when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. It was there that Jacob had the dream, saw God, saw the bridge, the ladder that connected heaven and earth. And after he woke up, he said, "God is in this place." And he built a pillar and then anointed it with oil, and he called that place Bethel. God now is calling all these years later, at least 20 years later, calling Jacob back to that place to worship. And what does Jacob do? Well, he tells his family to get ready. His family and those who were with him, get ready, prepare yourselves, we're going. And how are they supposed to prepare themselves? They're to get rid of their foreign gods that they have with them. Now, where would they have gotten foreign gods? Well, we're really not sure. We do know back in chapter 31 that Rachel stole her father's foreign gods as they were fleeing Laban's household. Maybe Jacob is referring to those idols. It's also very possible that since they have been living with the Canaanites were idol worshipers. It's very possible that the idols of the Canaanites have somehow infiltrated or become a part of the sons of Jacob, their lives as well. And so Jacob calls it out. He says, "Get rid of those things. Rid yourselves of the foreign gods. Purify yourselves," which literally means wash. Cleanse yourselves, not only physically, but your hearts. And then he says, "And change your clothes." What is this a reference to? I'm not really sure. I think it's a literal reference, though. Maybe they started to wear the apparel of the Canaanites. They couldn't tell what the sons of Jacob looked like in comparison to the Canaanites. Maybe their attire, maybe they weren't set apart anymore. But in some way, Jacob is saying, get rid of all these things, purify yourselves, change your clothes. Because I'm going to go build an altar to the God who was with me throughout my distress. Whenever I called on him, he was there. And so we see that Jacob went. The towns that surrounded them as they went were terrified, probably because of the reports of what Jacob's sons had done to the Shechemites in the chapter prior. And as they went, they were not messed with, right, by the other Canaanite towns that were in between where they were and Bethel. And Jacob went, and he built an altar. And what happens at an altar? Surrender and sacrifice and worship. And so that's what Jacob did there. God protected them as they traveled, and he prepared the way for them to worship the God who is mighty to save, the maker of heaven and earth. When they got there, let's read what happens next, the promises of God, verses 9 through 15. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel, So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. And then God went up from him at the place where he talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. So God appears to Jacob and he blesses him. He reminds him again that his name is actually changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, one who struggles with God. I think it was back in chapter 32 that actually God told him that his name would change, but in the reading throughout up to this point, they've always referred to him as Jacob, not Israel. But now, going forward, he is going to be known as Israel. God reveals himself as El Shaddai, Almighty God. This was a term that God originally used when he spoke to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, back in chapter 17. God reveals himself as all-powerful, almighty, El Shaddai. And it reminds him of the three promises, or three pieces of the promise, that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and now the torch has been passed on again to Jacob. The three pieces of the promise were that nation or nations would actually come from Jacob's line. That there would be royalty that comes from Jacob's line. That there would be kings. And that there would also be a land in which these nations and kings would live. Land that would be given to the descendants of Jacob. This is part of the promise that God has made to Jacob. And what does Jacob do in response to these promises? He worships. He sets up another pillar. He anoints it with oil, and he pours out a drink offering upon it. He worships in response to the promises of God. We should do the same. The third piece of this chapter is sorrow. And so we have to go back and pick up verse 8, because some of you thought that I missed that verse. I didn't. I was just saving it for later. We'll read verse 8 and then 16 through the rest of the chapter. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Elon Bekuth. Verse 16, then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't despair, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent while beyond Midgal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. There are three deaths in this chapter. The first one is there in verse 8, Rebecca's nurse named Deborah. So our Deb Clapp is not the first Deb, Nurse Deb. There's actually a biblical precedence for Nurse Deb, and it's right here in Genesis 35, verse 8. As far as I know, this is the only reference to a nurse in the Bible. Why was this one referenced? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it is significant that this nurse is referenced here. She must have been a very special part of the family. As a matter of fact, the death of Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is not mentioned in the scriptures. It's mentioned where she's buried, but her actual death is not recorded. We don't know why. But Deborah's death is recorded here in her place of burial. There's also the death of Rachel that comes at in the midst of joy. Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob. Remember when she had her first son back in chapter 30-something, her one and only son, his name was Joseph, and his name meant, "May God add another son to me." And so Joseph's whole life, he knows his name means, "I'm going to have another brother or something someday," right? "May God add another son to me." And here it happens. A son is born, but in the midst of that birth, Rachel dies. Rachel wants to name him son of my sorrow, but Jacob steps in and names him son of my right hand. He's not going to be Ben-Oni, he's going to be Benjamin. Son of my right hand, son of honor. So Rachel dies. So not only has Jacob lost the family nurse that had a special place in their family, but he has lost his favorite wife. And then at the end of the chapter, we read about the death of Isaac, which brings a close to the story of Isaac at 180 years. His father, Abraham, lived to be 175, so he outlived his father by 5 years. And at his death, the two sons, the twins, who had been estranged for so long, Jacob and Esau, they come together at the end of their father's life, and they bury him. Could it be that death does come in threes? You've probably heard that phrase from time to time. Well, it happens in this particular chapter. Not sure that there's much biblical precedent for that myth. And it happens, though, these deaths, the sorrow, it comes right after God's revelation to Jacob. The emotional high of seeing and hearing from God is met by and surrounded by these key deaths in Jacob's life. Often happens for us as well. That we worship, we see truth, and we understand who God is, and yet life goes on, the ups and downs of this life we live. The last thing I'd like you to see in this hodgepodge of categories, so to speak, in this particular chapter is sin. I don't know if you caught it, but it's there in verse 22. Actually, I'll start in verse 21. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. This would be right after Rachel died. Then in verse 22, it says, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben, which is the firstborn son of Leah, he is the very firstborn son of Jacob, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. So Jacob had four wives, so to speak, Leah and Zilpah, which is Leah's servant, and Rachel and her servant, Bilhah. And Reuben, we don't really have any details other than he went in and slept with his brother's mother, with his father's concubine, with his father's wife. Concubines in Israel, they held a strange place. They were like wives, but they didn't have the respect or the rights of wives. But yet they bore children to the father. So Bilhah is Jacob's wife, so to speak, and here there's this instance of incest. Jacob doesn't really do, Israel doesn't do anything about it at this point. There's no consequence that we see. But later on, you'll see in chapter 49, when Jacob is in on his deathbed, and as he is about to give the blessing to the 12 sons of Israel, he comes to Reuben first, and he makes reference to this particular instance, this event. And he says, basically, because you did this, I'm not giving you the blessing. So this is a very serious consequence. He would do the same with Simeon and Levi. He says, basically, because of your wickedness that you performed against Shechem, I'm not giving you the blessing. The next one in line was Judah. And we'll read about the blessing that came to him once we get to chapter 49. But let's not overlook here for a moment the sin of Reuben, the serious consequences that came along with this. For generations and generations in his line, his line did not receive the blessing because of his sin. That's chapter 35. Worship, promises, sorrow, and sin. I'm not quite sure how to weave it all together other than it's all in the same chapter. So what can we learn from this? What is it that we can take away from it? What can we apply to our lives that we find here? Is it just a bunch of trivia, or is there actually something of transformational worth that's in this chapter? Trivia is fun. I like to win biblical Bible trivia contests, but it doesn't save me. What saves me and sanctifies me is the work of God in my life. And so where do we see the work of God in this particular chapter? Well, I'd like to point your attention all the way back to verses 2 through 4. It was Jacob's instructions to his family and his servants after God had spoken to him. And what did he say? He said, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. There's three things in those verses that I'd like you to consider applying to your own life. Getting rid of foreign gods, purifying yourselves, and changing your clothes. What do I mean by that? Well, what do I need to get rid of? In this case, it was actual foreign gods. It was idols, things in their life that took the place of or had higher authority than Almighty God. What do you need to get rid of that competes with the authority, the voice of God in your life? Maybe it is something physical. I'm not saying that you have an idol on your shelf. In some cultures, that would be true. But in all our culture, I've never walked into any of your homes and seen a little God statue, right, that you worship. But what things in your life, maybe it is physical, do you actually physically need to get rid of, that you need to throw away because they are a hindrance to your walk with God? Maybe it's not something physical. Maybe it's something emotional. A burden or a lie that you have bore or carried. Maybe you need to get rid of it, throw it away emotionally. Maybe it's something spiritual, a sin that you are carrying, that you're holding on to, some form of rebellion in which you say, I love this more than I hate it. God, help me. What do you need to get rid of? What do I need to do, or what do I need to purify in my life? Again, maybe it's something physical, but it's probably more so something spiritual. Where are those areas of your life where sin has crept in and gotten a hold, and they need to be washed clean? They need to be sanctified. They need to be purified in the fires of God's holiness through the power of His Word. What needs to be purified in your life? Third question, what clothes do I need to change? Probably not talking about literal clothes on your body, unless you're a teenager. Then you need to change your clothes, right? It's a lesson that we try to teach in our house, which sometimes falls on deaf ears. But what clothes do you need to change? Maybe it's literal, maybe it's figurative. Some things need to change in our lives. The Apostle Paul actually pointed to this in his letter to the Colossians. And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. There's a couple of verses there that use this same language. I don't know, maybe Paul was reading Genesis 35 when he was writing his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 has a couple of verses that use some of this same language. And of course, Jacob was using rid and purify and change your clothes in preparation for worship, for an event, right? For building an altar and then worshiping. For us, we don't build altars. We don't necessarily have worship events. As believers, we're to have a lifestyle of worship. We don't turn worship on and off. It's a lifestyle that we live. And so any preparation that we can make for worship is just a part of our regular pattern of worship. Jacob built an altar. We're building a life on the cornerstone that is Christ. Colossians chapter 3. And Paul is writing to, he's writing to the church, he's writing to believers. And this whole passage is a whole nother sermon, but we're not going to do that. I'm just going to focus on two verses. The first one is chapter 3, verse 8. He says, but now you, again, he's talking to the church, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then he lists five things: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. He's not talking to unbelievers, because this kind of stuff for unbelievers is just part of what they do. That's normal for unbelievers. But for believers, for those who have been saved and sanctified by Christ, we're to rid ourselves of these things. We're to bury these things. What is anger? It's getting mad in an inappropriate way. It's an impulsive wrath. It's vengeance. It's boiling. That's what anger is. And what is rage? Rage is boiling over. Rage is an outburst of wrath. An angry heat. It's one thing to be angry. It's another thing to rage. Paul says, get rid of these things, Christians, believers. Get these things out of your life. He also includes malice, which is an unspoken evil intent against someone. It's not something that you say to someone. It's something that boils in your heart. It's kind of the simmer that happens with anger, before anger and rage. It's what's going on behind the scenes in your heart. That's what malice is. I can't look at you and know if you have malice. You're the only one who knows whether or not you have malice towards someone. Paul says, church, get rid of it. He also says, get rid of slander. Words that actually do come out of your mouth that are intended to injure someone else's character. Lies about someone. Abusive language that is meant to hurt. That's slander. That shouldn't be a part of who we are as a church. But we're humans. We're sinful. We struggle with this flesh that we still have. And so while it's a reality, that's no excuse. We're not to have it. We're to get rid of it. And he also mentions filthy language, foul, obscene. The kind of language that would make you blush, vile, the kind of stuff that your mom washed your mouth out with soap. Anybody ever have their mouth washed out with soap? I see a few hands there. Now that we're in the days of hand sanitizer and a pump, it's hard to wash kids' mouth out with soap. So maybe we ought to go back to the bar soap days. I'm not really sure. Paul says, get rid of that stuff. It shouldn't be on your lips. And then he says, a few verses later, and it would be really helpful to read the entire passage, but look at this. He uses some of the same language that we find back in Genesis 35. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Change your clothes. Clothe yourselves with five things: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You take off those old dirty clothes of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. You take those off. Bury those clothes. Don't be naked. Put on different clothes. What are we supposed to clothe ourselves with? With Christ. What does that look like? Compassion. What does it mean to be compassionate? It means to see someone else's misery and have a deep emotional response to that. I see your pain and your struggle, and it hurts me too. I'm not indifferent to your struggle or your pain. I see it, I understand it, and I'm emotionally attached to it. I have compassion for you. I'm sorry, genuinely, that you're going through that. That's what we're to clothe ourselves in. We're supposed to clothe ourselves in kindness. Kindness is different than being nice. Many of you are nice. But the scripture says we're supposed to be kind. Kind means I get up off my rear end and I get involved in solving your situation. I'm being kind to you. I'm helping you. It's an active fruit of the Spirit rather than just I'll just be friendly and smile at you kind of kind. No, that's being nice. Kind is I'm going to engage in your suffering with you. I'm going to meet your need. We're supposed to put on the clothing of humility, which means I don't have to be first. I can be second, or actually I can be last in line, and it's just fine. I humble myself. Lowliness of self-opinion. Those are the clothes that we're supposed to put on. We're supposed to put on the clothes of gentleness. Jesus was described as gentle, as meek, which is power under control. You're to be that way. You're to be gentle. You restrain your power, you have it under control. You're to be gentle to those around you. Quiet strength. And last in his list, he says we're to be patient. Which in our language, we don't have a good word for the opposite of short-tempered. It would be long-tempered. But we don't have that word. So if you know someone who is short-tempered, they need patience. They need to be long-tempered. They need to be long-suffering. They need to wait on the Lord for His timing rather than resolving it yourself right now in some sort of anger. Paul says we're to clothe ourselves with these things. And that's what Jacob was asking his people and his servants to do, to prepare themselves for worship. Rid yourselves of these other gods, these competing gods. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. Paul's telling the church to do the same thing. Why would he do that? Why would he tell us to live that way? So that we may live a life that's worthy of the Lord and so that we can please Him in every way. Because worship is a lifestyle, it's not something we do from 10 to 11:30 on Sunday mornings. It's something that happens 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's the way you live your life. How are you worshiping? And how is it that you're going to make this happen? How are you going to make the change from those old dirty clothes to the new clothes? As believers, we've already been justified. We've already been saved. But what is that sanctification process that takes place? Well, it's certainly by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, who came on the day of Pentecost and filled those believers and empowered them to do amazing things. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us so that we might live in this way. That's how we're going to do it. And what does that look like in your life? I'm not really sure. But we must seek the Lord on these things. I don't want to live in those dirty clothes. I want the righteousness, the clothing of Christ, and what He has to give. Because in the end, it's all for His glory. So to God be the glory. Great and awesome things He has done and will continue to do in your life. Amen.